How should we define success in ministry? People routinely equate God's sure hand of blessing with numerical fruitfulness, bigger budgets, new construction. And more people is the metric many use when gauging ministry success. On the flip side of the coin, a noticeable decline in numbers automatically equates failure. Fire the children's director, the preacher, the elder chairman, all the above. If the church isn't growing numerically, if the offering isn't soaring, many instinctively believe that somebody must be doing something wrong. If marketplace metrics are reliable guides, they will easily hold up against the backdrop of Jesus' ministry as summarized in the four Gospels, right? I say that because in the history of the world, there has only ever been one perfect shepherd. The greatest preacher, the most wonderful counselor, the master evangelist and discipler is Jesus Christ. Amen? Every believer knows that the Holy Son of God was perfectly faithful even unto death. Jesus' entire life and ministry was absolutely flawless. As such, the gold standard of success is Jesus Christ. So we try to say, how should we define success in ministry? And then we're also thinking about this morning, how is success and failure so often determined today? And I'm not thinking so much by the unbelieving world, but I'm saying by the professing evangelical community. I want to suggest to you that the true standard of success from God's perspective is much different than that of the world's. That from God's perspective, steadfast faithfulness and fidelity to the truth are the true marks of success. This morning, as we begin to make our way through John 6, 60 to 71, I want you to see if the following marketplace metrics hold true. So we're going to be saying, this is what I believe the Word of God sets forth as the true standard of success. But if you aren't sure, then compare what is often the metric used to determine success, that success in ministry means increased numbers, while failure includes just the opposite. If that is true, that principle, that metric, then it'll hold up against the backdrop of the Gospels where we have the perfect ministry of Jesus. I remind you, after our Lord had healed the sick, created food for thousands by the word of his power, we have thrill-seeking multitudes swarming to Jesus, seeking out Jesus. They cannot seem to get enough of the miracle man from Nazareth. Jesus' popularity is large and it is growing. Look at verse 2 of chapter 6. This gives us an idea of this. John wants us to know at this point in Jesus' life and ministry that a great multitude was following him. Because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. That was before the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. And then we move to verse 24. After that miracle, that sign, by the word of his power, Jesus creates food. The next day, verse 24, the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there. He was not where they expected him to be. nor his disciples. They themselves sinned. They got into small boats, and they came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. The masses of people were swarming to Jesus. They were seeking Jesus. But we have seen in this sixth chapter, and have drawn forth from it, a very important truth. That we realize that it is possible for people to be drawn to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. It is possible to be drawn to Jesus for all the wrong reasons. In verses 26 and following, Jesus draws a line in the sand. And he boldly declares the true gospel. Listen, Jesus boldly declares the true gospel to people who by and large already assume that they are saved. Who is Jesus preaching the gospel to, and why in the world would he draw a line in the sand with very religious people? In other words, this appears to be a largely church-going crowd. In verse 31, you'll notice that they know the Bible. They quote the Old Testament scriptures. And look at verse 59, we're told, where was this taking place? Jesus' bread of life discourse, this gospel presentation, this drawing a line in the sand, all this took place, according to verse 59, in Capernaum, in and around the synagogue. So Jesus declares the gospel to people who already assume that they're saved. The crowd's response to Jesus' bread of life discourse is tragic. And what we find, what was true then, is true today. That many people see no real need for this salvific bread of life. They have no interest in hearing the truth of the gospel, let alone in coming with you to a Bible-preaching, gospel-declaring church. And some people say they're not interested because they see no need. That is a deadly serious malady, because God cannot save someone who assumes incorrectly that they don't need a Savior. Or who wrongly presume that heaven awaits them. Most people who claim to be religious, but not followers of Christ, not true disciples of Christ, most of them believe that they're spiritually okay. They have nothing to fear. What we find in this passage is that the true gospel of grace through faith in Christ alone is a hard loaf to swallow. Yet swallow this spiritual bread we must. Jesus makes it this simple: no bread, no salvation. Look at verse 48. Jesus declares another one of his famous I am statements, trying to give us an image, a symbol, to declare a spiritual reality related to who he is and that he is the Savior, the Son of God. Jesus says in verse 48, I am. It's not enough just to say, I believe in Jesus. Many people just believe that there was a historical man named Jesus. That's not enough. It's not enough to say, I believe in Jesus. The cults also, many of them believe in Jesus. This is not the true Jesus. Who is Jesus? And do you believe in him? Do you truly believe in him? True believers are true followers. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they still died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. Jesus declares in verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, He shall live forever, and the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, as Jesus clarifies the truth of the gospel, the still unbelieving crowd's agitation intensifies. Verse 60. Many, therefore, of his disciples. Remember, there are, in the Gospel of John, there are true disciples and there are pseudo-disciples, so-called disciples, superficial Jesus groupies. As Jesus boldly declared who he is, who they are, what they need, what they must do, what God must do, as Jesus presents all of this so brilliantly and perfectly, shockingly, many therefore of his so-called disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. This is a repulsive message. Because then Jesus goes on to say, obviously speaking symbolically, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And if you're unwilling to do so, you have no life. You have no hope. As Jesus draws a line in the sand, as Jesus declares the true gospel, they say, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Their view of Jesus changes. And it doesn't change for the better. This is a turning point in the life of our Lord. And you say, well, what happened and why did it happen? And what does this have to do with success and failure in ministry? How do we know the difference between a true follower of Christ and one that is a disciple in name only? Superficial Jesus groupies, and what was true back then 2,000 years ago remains true today. They love a good show. They love a good show. They were there for the signs. They had no interest in the meaning and the significance of the signs. They just loved a good show, and they love great food. They can't stomach, however, hard-hitting, gospel-centered sermons. And this passage, I believe, hits hard. It shook the masses. It should shake the church today as well because of what the church has become. Have you ever wondered why seeker-friendly megachurches do what they do? Why do they entertain goats and water down hard truths? Because what do religious unbelievers like? Many of them love a good show and great food. And people know this. Jesus knew this better than anyone. So does he change his strategy? Does he change his focus? Does he alter the message? Does he say to them, you know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? What do you want? I'm here to provide it. Your best life now. Look at the text. We continue, verse 59. These things Jesus said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? People don't want the pure, unadulterated truth. Unless they have the Holy Spirit. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What then, if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, but there are some of you who do not believe. And then notice this parenthetical comment, so important. For Jesus, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe, and who it was, even amongst the 12, that would betray him. Does Jesus change his ministry strategy? Maybe I got to tone it down a little bit. Maybe I need to, you know, give them what they want in hopes that they'll, you know, continue to follow me. So maybe on another day they'll consume in repentant faith this salvific bread of life. No, Jesus was saying, verse 65 again, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And what happened as a result of this? Courageous, bold, confrontational, clear, compelling, loving preaching. Here's what happened to Jesus, the only perfect pastor who's ever been. As a result of this, circle that word, many. Many of his disciples. I would say John is, if you read the gospel in its entirety, he already gave us a preview of this in John 2, 23 to 25. Many of his so-called disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Friend, verse 66 ought to rock our world. This is Jesus. This is the eternal Word who took on flesh. This is the wonderful Counselor. This is the Master Evangelist and Discipler. This Jesus was without sin. He was flawless. He was perfect. He was always balanced. He was always measured. He said what needed to be said, as it needed to be said, to whom it needed to be said. Two key questions rise to the surface. Number one, what disturbed these so-called disciples so much that they literally walk away from Jesus rather than walk the aisle in saving faith and repentance? And number two, kind of a larger question that the evangelical world, I think, doesn't know the correct answer for, doesn't live according to the biblical understanding of this very important matter. So here's my second question. They were excited, the crowds were growing, then this happens and many, many, many walk away. So let me ask you this. Is the failure Jesus's or the unbelieving crowd? Did Jesus blow it in some way? Had he not yet read Purpose-Driven Church? That maybe he would have followed the advice of that resource when dealing with quote-unquote seekers? What disturbed these so-called disciples so much that they literally walk away from Jesus rather than walk the aisle? The text supplies us with three reasons. Number one, we don't have to guess. We just need to observe what's here. And again, this is true, truth, absolute truth. God's truth doesn't change. So what's true then is true today. So it's important that we take note of this. Number one, when Jesus doesn't satisfy one's fleshly cravings, religious unbelievers often hit the road. Why were they there? What were they really about? What did they understand? What did they want? What did they not understand? What did they see no need of? Number one, when Jesus doesn't satisfy one's fleshly cravings, religious unbelievers often hit the road. Before I read the passage that supports that statement, which is verses 22 to 29, let me just again set this into its contemporary context. In the 1990s, Bill Hybel, Rick Warren, and other so-called church growth experts trained pastors to identify the felt needs of one's community. It became an obsession. Find out what keeps the on-church from going to church, and then give the people what they want. Pull the crowd, and then build your church, how you do church, what you say and don't say around this. Whether that be beer tents and cheese curds, laser show rock concerts, indoor jungle gyms, to patriotic Yankee Doodle Dandy Lord's Day services. You've seen them, I've seen them. What's behind that approach to ministry? This man-centered, seeker-sensitive methodology is the exact opposite of what you find in John chapter 6 and throughout the four Gospels. It's not according to Jesus. And if I have to choose between a writing of a man, whoever that man is, and the way of the Master, I'm going to go with the way of Jesus. It's why we do what we do and don't do what we do, as we strive to be living in the light of the Word of God. Number one, when Jesus doesn't satisfy one's fleshly cravings, he doesn't give them what they want, more food and a show. Let me remind you of what we saw, verse 22. This is a hard-hitting message. I pray that many of you do not leave after hearing it. But that we must leave to God. The next day, the multitude that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with the disciples into the boat. Where did he go? But the disciples had gone across alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they had ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into small boats, and they came to this place seeking Jesus. And when they found him, when they finally found Jesus on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here? Why didn't you tell us where you were going next?" They're groupies. They want to go wherever he goes. This is an interesting response. If we're not thinking God's thoughts on ministry, Jesus answered them and said this, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you seek me, well done. I know that your motives might not be pure. I know you might be having worldly things and lesser things, temporal things, but at least you're here." No, Jesus doesn't say that. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." And then this, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Oh, they double down now. They're not happy with this. They're not content with this. They try to turn the tables on Jesus. Never a good idea. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you simply believe in him whom he has sent." They want physical bread. They just want to see the miracles because, I mean, who wouldn't want to see a real miracle? Who wouldn't be fascinated? I mean, people by the millions watch silly acts on America's Got Talent. Some of them are humanly astounding. None of them are miraculous. But by the time we turn to this crowd, in verse 66, many of them walk away. Why? When Jesus doesn't satisfy one's fleshly cravings, unbelievers often hit the road. Friend, that's actually a good thing. That's a good thing because false assurance of salvation is deadly. The last thing you want to do as you minister to people is to leave them with the wrong impression about the most important thing, whether or not they're truly saved. Many Americans, like many Jews, assume for similar and different reasons that they're okay. That when they die, whoever does the service is going to talk about what a great person they were and that we have great hope that we'll see them again one day in heaven. False assurance of salvation is deadly. Think about this in light of somebody who is going to go skydiving, something I have no interest in, but think about somebody going skydiving and you know that their parachute has a hole in it. I'm fine. A parachute with a hole in it while skydiving has no value and is actually deadly dangerous. It is not a loving thing to do to be dealing with somebody who thinks that they're spiritually okay with God when in reality they're not. Unlike the approach of the seeker-sensitive church growth movement, Jesus took the opposite approach. He doesn't give the crowd what they want here, and as a result, the unbelievers hit the road. They often do. There's a second reason why the crowds begin to thin out. This is Jesus that people are distancing themselves from. Shocking. Number two. And people understand this, which is why they do ministry differently. The question is that wise? Is that prudent? Is that biblical? Is that honoring to God? The motivation for why they don't do ministry like Jesus is because the masses, if the Spirit's not working on their heart, won't come or stay. And because we have redefined success and failure, we're willing to take a different approach to give the illusion of success. Not Jesus. Why do the crowds thin out in John 6:66? Number two, when Jesus offers spiritual blessings over and above material things, false disciples start pulling back. When Jesus offers spiritual blessings over and above material things, false disciples start pulling back. And that's what he emphasizes over and over and over again in verses 30 to 58. We've already studied it together. We don't need to go over that again. You want physical bread? What you really need is spiritual bread. You want a show? What you really need is the gospel. You need salvation. Let me bring this second principle into our contemporary context. It goes something like this. I'm comparing the way that people do ministry today against the way Jesus does it. Today, oftentimes we emphasize or prioritize or exclusively put attention on material things because that's what the crowd says they like. So you offer free pumpkins, Halloween candy on Reformation Day, and if you don't do anything too intentionally gospel-centered, there's a pretty good chance that the crowds will come back again. Offer free pumpkins and Halloween candy, and the crowds will likely invite all their friends to your next church event. However, offer them the bread of life from heaven above and a MacArthur study Bible and see how many people come back to your next scheduled event. We don't want a Bible, we want food, we want candy, we want to be entertained. You do ministry God's way, know this. Likely only those whom the Spirit of God is internally working on will be drawn to such a thing. Now, this is not to say that there is no place for Christians to enjoy themselves and to have fun. But church is not about fun. Church is about ministry. Church is about evangelism and discipleship. Suffice it to say, the evangelistic strategy and ministry methodology of Jesus is something every Christian ought to study very carefully, especially but not exclusively church leadership. If we are a true Bible church, that means that we are a Christ-focused church. Let me just keep it real. If Jesus sugarcoated his message like Joel Osteen, or at the very least softened his sermons like Andy Stanley or J.D. Greer, things may have actually turned out better for him. Nobody would say it, but many people, when they're talking about other people who follow the ministry methodology of Jesus, do say it, that if Jesus had done it differently, that perhaps what happened here in verse 66 wouldn't have happened. In other words, Jesus is to blame for this failure. many of his disciples withdrew and stopped following him. I mean, come on. Some seminaries tell their pastoral trainees, you know, you need to learn to read your audience. Come on, Jesus, you should have saw that they were getting agitated. They didn't want this, they wanted that. They didn't come back in droves to be told that they need to repent and believe. People want the social gospel, not the biblical gospel. They want to be affirmed and uplifted, not warned or judged. They're not really interested in gospel bread. They're here for physical bread and perhaps free health care for all. They want the blessings of the kingdom without a divine king ruling over them. That's exactly what's happening here in John 6. In John 6:66, the crowds begin to thin out, in part when Jesus offers spiritual blessings over and above material things. There's a reason why the health, wealth, prosperity gospel has been so, by the world standards, successful to draw large crowds and to keep them coming, even in Africa, especially in Africa, because you have people who deal with such suffering and poverty. My friend has told me that the greatest false teaching that he deals with as he deals with tribal groups in the remote areas in the South Africa region is the health, wealth, prosperity false gospel. In John 6:66, the crowds begin to thin out because Jesus offers spiritual blessings over and above material things. Why does Jesus do this? I thought Jesus was loving and kind and merciful. Exactly why he does what he does, why he emphasizes what he does. Because, listen to me, friends, have we forgotten that spiritual blessings and biblical promises affect this present life and also the life to come? Jesus cared so much about the souls of those he spoke to that he kept the right priorities. So before moving on, let's circle back to the question of the hour. It's something that you need to answer. It's something that you do answer. It's something that you answer in the decisions you make on where you go to church, why you go to what church that you do, and what you say about said churches. How do you define success in ministry? How about your friends from other churches? So first answer that question, then ask your friends, how do you define success in ministry? Ask them what they think of the sermon. If success in ministry is measured by numerical growth by whatever means necessary, Jesus Christ is a failure. And less importantly, this local church is also a failure. 20 years of ministry and only 300 people? I mean, sure, we've grown the past 4 years, but nothing like this church or that church. See, theology is life. What you believe impacts how you live. If you buy into a different methodology, different than Christ, a different standard, a different metric, how you gauge success and failure, then you're going to be tempted to think thoughts like this, thoughts that have been thought and things that have been done. Let's fire the praise team and hire a rock band. Let's can this verse-by-verse Bible expositor and hire a motivational speaker, or at least get someone that will pique the community's interest more with talks like Finding God in the Summer Blockbusters movies. Everything that I'm talking about, I've seen in this state and in other states. Let's get rid of these shepherd theologian elders and pastors and bring in some CEOs. We need some marketing gurus and perhaps throw in a few hipsters. Let's replace Missionary Jones. Oh, they've only baptized 10 people in the last 3 years. What are they doing out there? Must be doing something wrong. We see the relevance and importance of this passage and the assorted principles surrounding it. Let's move on to a third and final reason why the large crowds begin to thin out in John 6:66. Thirdly, have you noticed the repeat? Jesus repeats himself repeatedly here in John 6. The crowds begin to thin out when Jesus emphasizes God's sovereign will above the will of sinful man. When Jesus emphasizes God's sovereign will above the will of sinful man. Or you might add, when one emphasizes sovereign grace over works righteousness, the masses often begin to thin out. So it's not just methodology, it's the message that has been tweaked and altered. You emphasize God's sovereign will over the will of sinful man. Where are you getting that from? Please look at the text with me. Verse 35, let me remind you of this. I'm not coming up with anything, it's all right there. I love Jesus. I want to be more like him. Jesus said to them, again, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. There's a deeper thirst, a deeper hunger, a spiritual reality that's far more important. And it's why I came. I didn't come here to provide free food for all and health care. Those signs are intended so that you'll believe what I'm telling you about myself, about who you are, who I am, who God is, the salvation that he's provided in and through me. Jesus said to them, again, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. That's good news. But then this, verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet still you do not believe. Some of you have seen Jesus for a year and a half in the Gospel of John, and yet still you do not believe. And then what does Jesus say? What does he emphasize? God's sovereign will above the will of sinful man. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Verse 43, notice again. Jesus answered and said to them, stop grumbling amongst yourselves. He emphasizes God's sovereign will. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. This is a repeated emphasis on God's sovereign grace in salvation. What do we learn from this? We learn this, among many things. Proud, cold hearts do not enjoy hearing about the depravity of man and the so-called doctrines of God's sovereign grace. And people today know this, and this is why they don't preach this. But it's the gospel truth nonetheless. Listen, it's emphasized a third time in verse 63 and following. Friends, don't you understand? It is the Spirit who gives life. We have no life in ourselves. The Spirit must impart life. Only he can do the miracle of the new birth, the work of regeneration, to take a dead heart and replace it with a spiritual heart that beats for God. Listen, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life, the gospel. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would ultimately betray him. And he was saying, here it is again, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. And as a result of this, many of his disciples, his so-called disciples, withdrew. Oh, and they were not walking with him anymore. And then this very sad moment in verse 67. Jesus therefore said to the 12, the crowds begin to thin out, they're walking away. Goodbye. That was a disappointment. didn't live up to the hype, didn't give us what we wanted. I mean, just picture this moment. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, you do not want to go away also, do you? Are you next? And then what did Simon Peter say? The spokesman for at least the 11. He said what we said this morning, one of the reasons why we come to church and do what we do during this time. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And before you get too proud about yourself for your decision for Christ, Jesus answered them, did I myself not choose you, the 12? Oh, and keep in mind, one of you is not true. One of you is a devil. Wow. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. As was noted last Sunday, the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty in no ways lessens human responsibility. It merely magnifies God's amazing grace. Well, if God is absolutely sovereign over all things, that has to include salvation. No one can come to him, Jesus, unless the Father draws him. Unless they've been chosen by the Father in the Son in eternity past, Ephesians 1. Listen, the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty, we saw last week, in no ways lessens human responsibility, but I want to add one thing. God's absolute sovereignty, though it does not lessen human responsibility or human culpability, it does magnify God's amazing grace, and that's the point. That's the point. Salvation is of the Lord. It is a mighty miracle of God. With men, it is impossible. With God, all things are possible. That's talking in Matthew 19 about your conversion. Because of our depravity, no one would come but for the grace of God. God's grace is so amazing. He is awesome. We are here today ultimately because of him. Give him praise. Love him. Serve him. Follow him. Rejoice in his goodness and his grace. What's the human responsibility card that is mentioned over and over again? It is faith alone in Christ alone. It's not about do. It's not about partaking of communion. Jesus wasn't talking about the Mass. Remember, it wasn't a Roman Catholic homily. This is a gospel-centered message. What do you need to do? You need to simply believe. Truly believe. What is true faith? True faith is like an empty, open hand stretching out towards God with, listen, nothing to offer and everything to receive. We have to be stripped naked, spiritually speaking, to realize that we are beggars, that we're looking for salvation and satisfaction in all the wrong places. It is only in Christ, who is the bread of life. It's been said that true faith is like an empty, open hand stretched out towards God with nothing to offer and everything to receive. That sounds an awful lot like the gospel of grace. It's amazing. In conclusion, this is Jesus doing the work of ministry. I think it's the closest parallel, but principles can be applied outside of the immediate context if we're careful. How many of you parent kids? Are you a successful parent? How do you define it? Pastoral ministry? If the growth that we've had as a church is a result of a compromised methodology or a toning down of truth, giving the masses what they want rather than what they need, emphasizing the wrong things over the real essential things, then everything that has happened during my pastoral term, it counts for nothing. I have zero interest in man-made growth when I'm walking in the Spirit. I am only interested if growth comes, if numerical fruitfulness happens, if it is through the means that God sets forth in his word. How do you judge the success of these missionaries? Parenting, pastoral ministry, personal evangelism. How many people respond? Allegedly, apparently respond? True success is measured in terms of fidelity to God and His Word. Jesus was 100% success. Many walked away from Him. The failure was theirs, not His. My encouragement to you is find a Word-driven, Christ-centered church and invest your life in the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? It is both biblical evangelism and biblical discipleship. Preach the gospel without compromise, by the grace of God, boldly. Confront sin, the bad news, present the good news, magnify the grace of God in Christ. Those that believe, baptize, join a local church, and then do the work of discipleship. Teach them to observe all that He commanded us in His Word. We don't need new strategies. We need to go back to the sure way of God that is so clearly seen when you study the life of Christ. Like Jesus, I have found the doctrine of God's sovereignty to be immensely comforting when the fish ain't biting. Or during seasons of ministry, when the crowds begin to thin out. So this is an encouraging passage. Jesus emphasizes God's sovereign grace in part to encourage the believing disciples, the 11. Let me say this. This passage also helps us from becoming puffed up and conceited during seasons when the Lord chooses to bless in terms of conversions, baptisms, weddings, babies, increased membership. So it encourages us during dry seasons, and it helps keep us grounded and humble during true seasons of fruitfulness when God chooses to bless numerically, when the means are not compromised. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 3. Share this message with your friends. How do you define success? How does God define it? Some of the best parents who live the gospel, implications of the gospel, consistently and faithfully, nobody's obviously perfect but Christ, have had kids that grow up to rebel against God, to despise the gospel and His church. Have they failed? Listen, no one can come to Him unless the Father draws him. It doesn't mitigate or lessen human responsibility or human culpability, but it certainly helps us to keep from becoming overwhelmed with depression, discouragement, which leads to then doing ministry inactivity. But it also helps us from becoming puffed up. If anything good has happened during my time here, though God does ordain means as well as the end, means to those ends, well, let me just tell you how Paul understood ministry. He learned from Christ. This is the word of God. Paul amened these takeaways when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 5, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to each one." Paul and Apollos were faithful servants of God. They didn't manipulate the message. They didn't tone down hard truths. But still, they're but men, servants. Paul says, "I planted." He went to a church. Two things happened. Preached the gospel, a church started, and persecution came. And then God led him to a new place. He said, "I planted, Apollos watered, but know this, but God was causing the growth." So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, in the grand scheme of things, but God who causes the biblical growth. There's a lot of people who are deemed to be successful in the world that are not doing ministry biblically. They're not faithful to the calling. And Paul warns of this. Look at verse 8. Listen, he who plants and he who waters are one. We will each receive our own reward according to our own labor. Even in that case, divine sovereignty doesn't lessen or mitigate human responsibility. You need to work hard in evangelism and discipleship. It's exhausting. It's supposed to be, but do it in the strength of the Lord, Colossians 1:29. Friends, listen, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building, according to the grace of God. There it is again. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder. I laid a foundation and another is building on it, but each man, listen, church leaders and pastors in particular, each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There is some who do ministry and maybe are receive all the accolades, all the book deals, all the conference invitations. If they're building that ministry with hay, wood, and stubble, in the beam of judgment, it will be burned up. And then there's those faithful pastors in Africa and India and China. They have been ministering faithfully for 50 years and they have 20 people to count for it. Strong, vibrant churches. Every once in a while, there's the anomaly to this. Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, faithfully preaching the gospel. You know, we're not envious of that. We're grateful that God has chosen to bless them so extraordinarily with spiritual fruitfulness. Finally, God calls us to be bold and courageous, to faithfully declare his word, and to prayerfully leave the results in his sovereign hands. We have a perfect example. His name is Jesus. Spirit of Christ, help us to walk as he walked for your glory alone. Let us pray. Holy Father, you have reminded us today in your word that what the world often labels as successful is so often not. And what the world and the compromised church deem as failure or insignificant is often not. Lord, help us to think biblically and so live faithfully as your servants. Ultimately, when we're thinking wisely and biblically, it is only your approval and your standard of success that matters. Therefore, help us to look to your word for instruction, encouragement, and to Christ for hope and help. May your absolute sovereignty keep us keeping on in the way we should go. May it keep us grounded and humble should you choose to continue blessing the work of our hands the way you have recently. We pray all of this in the blessed name of Jesus. And the Church of Jesus Christ said, Amen. Amen.